tonight by looking over the homework question from last week. Last week we were talking about the Word of God. And the homework was, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 12 to 14, what must a person be in order to understand the Bible? The book of 1 Corinthians chapter 2. So I want you to turn there in your Bibles and follow along as I read it. And then give me some input on this, okay? 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning at verse 12. The Bible says this, "Now we, that is we Christians, have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." All right? Give me some input on that. What does that tell you that's necessary for a person to be in order to really have a understanding? Yes, Brother Sonny. Say that again. Saved. Yes, saved. That's right. All right? Anyone else have him? Danita. Yep, has the Spirit of God. Of course, saved man's been dwelt by the Spirit of God. Did I see another hand up somewhere? Huh? Okay, all right. Yeah, here's what a little note I put down. I put a person needs to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit, for the Bible is a spiritual book that can only be understood by a spiritual man. The more spiritual a person is, the better he will understand the Bible. And when I talk about being more spiritual, I'm talking about being surrendered to the Holy Spirit of God, walking in the Spirit. And then he'll be able to better understand the Word of God. It is a spiritual book. It's a very dangerous thing for somebody to say, "I want to wait till I understand more before I get saved." He doesn't realize that he really can't understand it. Apart from the Spirit of God working on him, he wouldn't even understand how to be saved. He wouldn't even realize the need to be saved. And so we need the Spirit of God. He is our best teacher. And the best teachers and preachers and books and things are the sermons that are preached, the lessons that are taught, the books that are written by men who have been walking close to the Lord and have a close intimacy with the Holy Spirit of God. Now, we had a memory verse, Hebrews 4:12. Anybody memorize the memory verse? Brother Scott, yes, sir. How about quote it for us? Amen. All right. Good. Good. That's great. Memorize the Word of God. And as I was preaching Sunday morning, use the Word of God. You know, the world tries to convince us not to use the Bible in debating or arguing or trying to teach them things. But the Word of God, it is sharper than any two-edged sword. And it doesn't matter whether a person believes it or not. Just use it anyway. Because it still cuts. It still cuts. And I'm often often think about when Brother Messer, he was alive and he was out there at the nursing home, and he called me one day and he was telling me that there was a man that he'd been trying to witness to, and he was an atheist. And he said, "How do I talk to him? What do I say to him to convince him that, you know, there is a God?" And I said, "Don't try to argue with him. Just quote Bible to him. Just quote Bible to him." I said, "When he comes around, just give him a verse of Scripture. That's what God promises to bless, not our arguments, but His Word." And it wasn't long after that, I don't know how many weeks, but he called me up and he said, "Preacher, you're not going to believe this." He said, "That man I called and told you was an atheist." I said, "Yeah." He said, "He came in today, he said he wanted to get saved." Why? Because he was just giving him the Word of God. Just giving him the Word of God. I had a few questions last week just after the service and talking to people. A few things came up. And one of them was about Bible reading. And I probably should have mentioned this, but oftentimes people say something like this to me. They'll say, "Well, should I just read the Bible through, or should I read a long passage of Scripture, even though I won't understand a lot of what I'm reading, or should I just focus on a few verses and really study it in depth. And that way I'll get it. And I've had people tell me, say, I've heard people say this in preaching and teaching. You know, it's better to study in depth a few verses and get something out of it than read five chapters and really not get anything out of it. And a question was asked to me last week. I said, well, here's what you ought to do. You ought to do both of them. If you don't read the Bible through, you aren't familiar with the whole thing, and therefore you cannot study in depth a particular portion of Scripture. You're limited in how deep you can go. So read it over and over. Even though you don't understand it, just keep reading it, and then read it again, and then read it again. And it'll be amazing to you how that it will just come together over the years. Remember, it's a book designed to last a lifetime. But at the same time, you study some passages in depth. I do that. I read the Bible. I strive to read the Bible every day. And I mentioned the plan I'm following this year. But not only do I do that, then I'll study some passages in depth. I have to do that in order to prepare sermons. I'm usually focused on a certain portion of the Word of God. Sometimes I'll just have a topic that I'm curious about, and I'll study that there. But it's a combination of both. I don't think it's one or the other. I think both of them are necessary. And so I would encourage you to do that. Don't get discouraged because you don't understand a lot of it. Just keep reading it. Don't get discouraged because you can't pronounce some words or some names. My first pastor, he said this. He said, if you run across a name, he says, try to pronounce it and then call it Moses and go on. And my first few times I read the Bible through, Moses was in a lot of places. Amen. But what he was getting at is don't let that stop you. Just keep going. Just keep going. And then I would say this. I talked about study helps. And I talked about using the Strong's Concordance and the Greek and Hebrew dictionary. And I mentioned study Bibles. Didn't recommend one as such, but mentioned study Bibles. And I've heard people say they don't like to use study Bibles. I personally have enjoyed it. I've gleaned a lot over the years from study Bibles. But I don't read the same one over and over. I've read the old Scofield Bible probably their notes I don't know how many times. Others, I'll read them through one time, and that'll basically be it. But I mark them all up. And if I go back to the passage of Scripture, I go back and I see my markings in their notes there. But I would warn you of this. This is a danger. You start using something like a Strong's Concordance. First of all, keep in mind that it is a very, very elementary Greek and Hebrew dictionary in the back of it. And I don't ever take and use the Greek or the Hebrew from the Strong's Concordance or any of my other study helps. I don't ever use those to change the translation or correct the Bible. I don't do that. I use those to help me to better understand the word. And a lot of times it'll help me if I look and I say, let me see the different ways that this particular word was translated by the translators of the King James Bible. Let me see how the word is used in other places. Let me go back and see the first use of the word in the Bible. And it's true, the Bible is its own best commentary. It's also a pretty good dictionary for itself, because the words will be used in the Bible in ways that were not even used in the secular world in their day. So don't ever try to change the translation. You're just using those tools to help you better understand that, to better understand that. And I don't know if I've ever seen maybe one study Bible, maybe one, but I would say most study Bibles that you read, even though they'll come out and they'll say, we're King James people, they cannot resist somewhere along the way, almost every time, saying a better translation would be, or this should have been translated. The one I'm reading right now, it's got some excellent notes, but several times I've run across a better translation would be. That always bothers me. I don't think there is a better translation. So I would warn you of that, and to read it carefully. Read it carefully. Don't look at the definitions in the margins as the final word. Someone pointed out one to me last week, and they were showing me a word. And I said, when I make sure you understand that there's a difference in that and sin. And then on the margins, they said, well, here's what they said the word is, or what it means. I said, well, don't worry about what the margin says. Look at what the Bible says, because it was completely changing the meaning of the word there. So, read your Bible. Read it carefully. Read it believingly. Amen? Read it believing. I don't understand to believe it. I believe, and therefore I can understand. Who was it said that? It was some theologian from centuries ago. I don't believe because I understand. I understand because I believe. And I don't really remember who it was that said that, but that's a pretty good quote because that's the way it is. All right, now, let's get into our study tonight. We're going to be talking about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. And I don't know how far we'll get through here. I would like to get all the way through, but I kind of doubt it, especially since I've taken some time here at the beginning. But the important thing is that we look and we cover these things. Now, you'll notice here in the little introductory remark, it says, many think of the Holy Spirit as only some kind of mystical influence. This misunderstanding of the Holy Spirit is probably due to some of the words used in reference to Him, such as you'll find the wind is used as an illustration or a metaphor for the Holy Spirit of God. It talks about power, things like this. And I think perhaps that's the reason. I'm sure there's probably other reasons. But that's probably one of the main reasons why people just look at the Holy Spirit understand Him to just be some kind of mystical power. But a careful study of the Holy Spirit, it will reveal this. He is actually a person. He is one of the persons of the Godhead. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And therefore, we should be very careful to refer to Him with personal pronouns such as He instead of it. I catch myself sometimes referring to the Holy Spirit as an it. He's not an it. He's a He. Amen? He is a person. He is a person. Now, who is the Holy Spirit? And I think this is very important. We establish this right up front. We establish the fact that the Holy Spirit is God. He is one of the three persons of the Godhead. And you've heard me say this many times. We believe in a triune God because that's how God reveals Himself in the Bible. But I don't believe that there's ever been anybody that completely understood the triune God. I don't believe I've heard people try to explain it, and usually when you try to explain it, you end up making it more complicated than it already is. But I don't have to understand it. I believe it. Amen? I believe it. But the Holy Spirit is definitely God. Now, I want to give you some references here to look at in the book of Acts chapter 5. Let's begin there. Acts chapter 5, and we won't try to rush. We'll take time to look at these passages of Scripture. But in Acts chapter 5, and look here, verses 3 and 4. Now, this is the story of Ananias and Sapphira. And you know the story of Ananias and Sapphira, how that they saw Barnabas, though Barnabas did not want recognition because he sold his property and gave all the proceeds to the church. Ananias and Sapphira wanted that recognition, but they weren't willing to pay the price. So it says, but a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira's wife sold a possession, verse 1, and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now notice, they just bring a part, but they're given the impression that they've brought it all. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to who? To the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land. Whilst it remained, was it not in thine own? Was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Otherwise, you didn't have to give it. It's a decision that you made. It was in your power. Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto who? Now you see what I'm getting at here? In verse 3, he says you've lied to who? The Holy Ghost. In verse 4, he says, you've lied not unto men, but you've lied unto who? Unto God. Therefore, that right there verifies, if we didn't have anything else, the Holy Spirit of God is the third person of the triune Godhead. Holy Spirit is God. He is a person, and He is God. Now, keep your fingers there about Acts, because we're going to be looking at Acts chapter 28. In fact, you might just want to go on over there and find Acts 28 and put your finger there. And And then we're going to, before we read Acts 28, we're going to go back to the book of Isaiah. The book of Isaiah and chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. And in Isaiah chapter 6, verses 8 and 9. Isaiah 6, verses 8 and 9. The prophet Isaiah says this. He says, "Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me. And he said, Go and tell this people, Hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not." Now here's what I want you to take special note of. He said he heard the voice of who? The Lord. And the Lord said, Whom shall I send? And then notice this, he says, Who shall go for us? Isn't that interesting? Alright? The Lord says, Who shall go for us? And this is what Isaiah hears. All right, now, you might want to just keep your finger there just so you can flip it back and forth to look at it if need be. But we go over to the book of Acts chapter 28. And here's what we find in Acts chapter 28 and verse 25 and 26. And here we find that this passage we just read in Isaiah chapter 6 verse 89 is referred to here. Where there in Isaiah it says, "The Lord said this." And in Acts chapter 28 verses 25 and 26. "And when they agreed not among themselves, they departed. After that, Paul had spoken one word. Well spake the" who? "The Holy Ghost by Isaiah the prophet unto our father, saying, Go unto this people and say, Hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see and not perceive." You see what's going on here? That's a reference to the passage in Isaiah 6, 8, and 9. In Isaiah 6, 8, and 9, it refers to the Lord. And here, when they're referring to it, it says it was the who? The Holy Ghost. Why? The Holy Ghost is God. He is a member of the triune Godhead. Now, let me give you one more illustration here. And there's others that we can look at, I'm sure. But this should be enough to help us to nail this down. Find the book of Jeremiah, chapter 31. And then also find the book of Hebrews, Hebrews and chapter 10. As we're going to be seeing something here in Hebrews, they're going to refer to the passage in Jeremiah 31. All right, in Jeremiah chapter 31, beginning at verse 31. Jeremiah 31, verse 31. "Behold, the days come, saith the" who? "The Lord." Now you remember this. Whenever you see capital L, small capital O-R-D, it means that's a translation of what name? Jehovah, the eternal, self-existent God. "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord," Jehovah, "that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the" who? "The Lord." Again, notice it's spelled, it's Jehovah. "But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the" who? "The Lord." And notice again how it's spelled, Jehovah. "I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the" who? "Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." All right, now that's a prophecy of what's going to take place in the future. All right, let's look at Hebrews chapter 10. And we'll look here at verse 15 and following. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 15. "Wherefore the" who? "The Holy Ghost also is witness to us. For after that he had said before, This is the covenant." After that, he had said before, the Holy Ghost, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord." All right? Now, of course, this is in the translation of the Greek, so it's not, doesn't have the Hebrew name Jehovah. "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more." Now, in Jeremiah, he says it's the Lord. Jehovah. And here in Hebrews, it says the Holy Ghost is the one speaking. Isn't that interesting? So what does that tell us? The conclusion is this. The Holy Spirit is God, the third person of the Trinity. He is God. And therefore, we should treat the Holy Spirit with the same respect that we do God the Father and God the Son. We should revere Him, reverence Him, respect Him. And I'm afraid that in many circles, He does not even receive any attention. And in some, He is abused. But no, He is God, and we need to realize that. Now, as I look across the sanctuary this evening, I realize that everyone in here, I believe, professes to be saved. So let's ask this question. What has the Holy Spirit already done for the Christian? For those of us that are already saved, what is it that the Holy Spirit has already done for us? Oh, my. John chapter 16. And these lists, again, I emphasize this. I doubt if a list is ever exhaustive, but it is accurate. Okay? There's some other things that could be accurately added to it, more than likely. All right, but let's look at the book of John, chapter 16. John, chapter 16. Talking about what the Holy Spirit's already done for us that know the Lord is our Savior. In John, chapter 16, and in verse 8, the Bible says this, "And when He has come," that is the Holy Spirit of God, the one referred to here, He's referred to as the Comforter in John 16. But it says that when He has come, He will do this. He will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. You know what that amounts to? Conviction. We talk about Holy Ghost conviction. The Spirit of God convicts us. And that's what the Holy Spirit of God has already done for us that are saved. If He had not convicted us, we would have never seen our need of salvation and we would have never been saved. But He convicts us. He convicts us. And I trust that you understand what I'm talking about when we talk about being convicted of sin. I'm afraid that we don't hear much about that anymore. We talk about making decisions. And people just, you know, they just kind of follow the crowd, or it's the popular thing to do or the respectable thing to do. He convicts us. I remember well when the Spirit of God, He worked on me for a long time. Now, the last 2 weeks before I accepted the Lord as my Savior, He worked me over. Good. He worked me over. I won't ever forget. Two young men came by the house, and they had been saved, and they were testifying, telling what the Lord had done for them. One of them especially had lived in the same lifestyle that I was presently in. Both of them had been in sin, and they came by. I happened to be at my mother's house that Saturday, and they came by, talking to my little brother about riding a bus, and just told what the Lord had done for them. And they left there, and I thought, that's what I need. I don't know what happened to those guys, but I need that. And for the next 2 weeks, I mean, I would wake up at night having nightmares. I would dream about the judgment and so forth there. My dreams were not scripturally accurate, but it does indicate the Lord was weighing on my heart, had me under conviction. I was scared I was going to die and go to hell. And lo and behold, after 2 weeks of that, nobody realized what was going on. After 2 weeks, one of those young men came back with an older man that won me to Christ. And he did not realize it, but I was just waiting for somebody to come and lead me to Christ. I was waiting for somebody to tell me how I could have what those young men had. He convicted me, and He's convicted you. If you're saved, you've experienced that conviction. All right, now, the next thing He's done is this. He's regenerated you. Might want to keep a finger there at John, because we come back to John 3 in a moment. But I want us to go, first of all, to the book of Titus. The book of Titus. All right, 1st and 2nd Timothy. And then the little book of Titus. Titus chapter 3. And Titus chapter 3. And we read this in verse 5. It says, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost." Now notice, the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. Otherwise, He's making us a new creature. He makes us a new creature. Now with that in mind, we go back to John chapter 3. And in John chapter 3, we look back here at the first 9 verses, John chapter 3. The Bible says in John 3, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. What does it mean to be born again? It means you're regenerated. You become a different creature. You're born in the family of God. And he says, if that doesn't take place, then you cannot even see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Now, I want to pause right there, even though this is not talking about the subject. I think it's important that we understand this. When it says you must be born of the water and of the Spirit, what does that mean? What does that mean? There are those out there that teach baptismal regeneration, which is nothing but a heresy. It is a work salvation. And they would tell you that this water here is the water of baptism. The water of baptism. Now, I want you to notice something here, and here's a lesson to learn. Those that teach that doctrine, here's what they're prone to do. Every time they see water in the Bible, they assume it's talking about baptism. And every time they see baptism in the Bible, they assume it's talking about water baptism. And neither one is true. Neither one is true. Now, what does it mean when it says be born of the water and of the Spirit? We're talking about being born of the Spirit here, regeneration. Well, here's my understanding. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So I think the water is talking about the first birth, the birth of the flesh, in this particular context. I believe that. Whenever a woman gives birth to a child, you know, when do you go into panic mode? When the water breaks. Okay? Panic time, all right? You get in the hospital, all right? Get in the hospital. It's a water birth. That's a flesh birth. So I think it's comparing that water with flesh, and then that which is born of the Spirit is Spirit, the Holy Spirit. However, I want you to also understand this. There are some very good people that disagree with me on this that do not believe in baptismal regeneration. And they would say this, that the water is the Word of God. The water is the Word of God. And it is true that there are places in the New Testament where the Bible is symbolized by water. Listen, I'm not going to argue with somebody like that. They may be right. They may be right on that. I know one thing. They are right when they say that the Word of God is necessary. Amen? I know that. So I just want you to be aware of that. But we're talking about that being born of the Spirit. He says, Marvel not that I said unto thee, you must be born again. And then he says this in verses 8 and 9. He says, The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. And Nicodemus answered and said unto him, How can these things be? And then he makes some rather silly statements for a grown man, especially a very educated man. But notice here, he says the Spirit of God just, you know, it's like the wind. You don't know where he comes from. You don't know where he goes, but you feel the effect. You go out there, and the wind's blowing, and you see the trees blowing around, the leaves blowing around, depending on how strong it is. Other things may be blowing around, and you can't see where the wind's coming from. You can't see where it's going, but I tell you what, you know it's there. Amen? And that's the way it is when the Holy Spirit of God works on a man in regenerating him. He does a work in us. He does a work in us. I look back, and I realize now what was going on, but I didn't understand at that time. He was convicting me, and when I got saved, I knew this. I became a new creature, even though I didn't, I didn't know how to express it and all. I didn't know how that happened, but it was by the Spirit of God. Now, let's look at another thing. The Holy Spirit of God, He baptizes the Christian. Remember, I said those that teach baptismal regeneration, when they see water, they tend to assume it's baptism. When they see baptism, they assume it's of water. But that's not always the case. I want you to look with me at the book of Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. And I remember these things confused me as a young pastor. And I got down and I studied and I studied and I studied. And I came to my own conclusions. And then after that, I found out that there was some people that disagreed with me. But I found out there were some people that did agree with me, all right? And just this past week, I was reading a little brochure out of some of Brother Bill Castile's stuff that he left me. And I was filing the stuff. And they had a little brochure on baptism. I said, I want to see what this brochure said by Oliver B. Green. I'm going to tell you what. I loved Oliver B. Green. Amen. By the way, he was one that said that the water in John 3 was talking about the Word. And you read his arguments. Very convincing. But anyway, I read that. I said, I want to see what he says about this matter of this baptism. And he agreed with me on this. I said, I know one good man agreed with me. Amen. But in Galatians chapter 3 and in verse 27, the Bible says this, for as many as of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Now notice, you've been baptized into who? Into Christ. And you've put on Christ. Doesn't say anything about water there. Alright? Those that believe in baptismal regeneration, they'd say, just read that and they'd say, that's water baptism. Alright? No. Alright, now look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and we'll look at verses 12 and 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 and 13. For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. Alright, he's talking about the body of Christ. And then it says, for by one who? Spirit are we all, and he includes himself in this, alright? He includes himself in this, and therefore, I do not understand this to mean that they've been baptized into the Corinthian church because Paul was not a member of that church. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into what? One body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. The baptism that Galatians 3 and 27 is talking about in 1 Corinthians is this. It is the Holy Spirit of God taking us and baptizing us, which means to immerse us. He immerses us into the body of Christ and we become a part of Christ's body. We become a part of Christ's body. Alright? Listen. And this will help you when you study the subject of baptism. One thing that will help you is you ask yourself this. Number one, who is being baptized? Number two, who is doing the baptism or the baptizing? And number three, what is the element that the person is being baptized in? All right? Is it being baptized in water or is it being baptized into Christ? All right? Is it the preacher doing the baptism or is it the Holy Ghost of God doing the baptism? You see? Those little things will clarify the subject of baptism. And the Bible talks about there's one baptism we all have in common, and I believe this is the one that all believers have in common. Now, another thing the Spirit of God has done for us is this. Let's go to the book of Ephesians chapter 4. The book of Ephesians chapter 4. In Ephesians chapter 4, and we look at verse 30. And the Bible says this. This is written to Christian people. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are what? Sealed. And how long are you sealed? Unto the day of redemption. We're sealed unto the day of redemption. Now, what does it mean to be sealed? Well, when I think about sealing, I think about two things. One is, whenever a seal is put upon something, oftentimes it is a mark put on it. All right? They would take, and let's say that a king would write out on the scroll, the parchment, and he would roll it up, and they would melt some wax on it, and then they'd put the king's seal in that. And that meant that thing has not been opened. If it was opened, and somebody had meddled with it, then they would know that somebody had meddled with a classified document. Amen. Alright? So, throw that in there. But anyway, it was sealed until ever it got to where it was supposed to go, and then it was opened. That's one thing. And I do believe this, the Spirit of God does put the seal of Christ on us whenever we're saved. Amen? There's going to be a difference in us. But sealing also, it emphasizes this. It talks about preservation. Preservation. Now, I thank God that I was raised up many of my childhood years on a farm. I say that often. I'm very thankful for it. Learned so much out there that I wouldn't know otherwise. But I remember that one of the things we'd do is this. Well, we'd put up tomatoes. They call it canning tomatoes. I'd always wonder, why do you call it canning when you put them in jars? I don't understand that. But anyway, they call it canning tomatoes, and they put them in those big old curd jars and so forth. And what they'd do is, I don't know how the process was. I just knew my grandmother would do that. My Aunt Hazel would do it when I was there. But they'd put them in I think it was a pressure cooker and do all this stuff and put them in these jars. And then you'd put the little lid on it, and then you'd screw it, or the cap on it, and then you'd screw the thing down on the cap. And that little cap, you know, it had a little seal around it there. And then they'd stick them in back in the boxes, and they'd pile them up over on the side, stack them up. And I remember, you know, we'd be maybe sitting at the supper table, or maybe just sitting around doing something, and all of a sudden you'd hear something go, and Grandma would say, "Well, that one's sealed. It's going to be all right." A little while, she'd say, "Well, another one's sealed." Now, if a jar sealed, if it's sealed, it meant the tomatoes would not spoil. But if it did not seal, and every once in a while, you know, you'd pull out a jar of tomatoes and you'd assume they all sealed, and you'd pull one out and open it up. Oh, man, it was fermented. You know, it hadn't sealed. It wasn't any good. It wasn't preserved. That's what God does with us when we get saved. Amen? It's, well, He's sealed to the day of redemption. Well, what's the day of redemption? Whenever the Lord comes back for me. Amen? Whenever He changes the soul of our body. So that's as secure as you can get right there. So He seals us. He sealed. Aren't you glad that He sealed you? And then, notice this right here also. Let's go to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and I want you to see this. That He indwells us. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And we look at verse 12. The Bible says this. Now we have received, that's we Christians, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. And then we look at chapter 3, and we look at verse 16. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? There's a passage in Romans that says if you don't have the Spirit of God, then you're none of His. So what happens is this. The moment you got saved, the Holy Spirit of God immediately moved in. He had convicted you. He regenerated you. He baptized you into Christ. He sealed you. And He moved into you. And your body then became a temple of God. All right? Chapter 6. Now this ought to influence us. In chapter 6 and verse 19, and this is in the context of someone committing fornication. And he says this. He says, what? Know ye not that your body is a temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and you're not your own? Otherwise, how can you get out there involved in those sins? Don't you realize that your body is a temple of the Spirit of God? Now, if you realize that, I tell you what, that changes a whole lot, doesn't it, huh? That changes, you know? You know, if somebody would come walking into this sanctuary, and they come in here with a can of beer, you'd say, oh my goodness, huh? If they come here chewing tobacco or something like that, spitting around, you'd say, what in the world? You know? But wait a minute. We're where the Holy Spirit lives. Huh? You see? This is the church house, and we all respect it, by the way. But we are the temple of the Holy Spirit of God. And that ought to, listen, that get a hold of you. You realize this? Everywhere you go, you take God with you. God, the Holy Spirit. Everything you do, He's inside of you. And we'll talk about some things that how it affects the Holy Spirit of God. But He indwells us. Now, you'll find this. As you read the Bible, the Holy Spirit of God, He's gonna teach you and so forth. But He's inside of you, and He is going to lead you and guide you. I knew this when I got saved. I knew this, my desires changed immediately. I knew this, that there were some things I didn't know it. I couldn't put my finger on whether what was wrong with them or right about them. But I just knew this. I'd feel uncomfortable if I would go to do some things. I'd feel uncomfortable. And I didn't understand it. And I don't know how long it was after I was saved, but when I was finally taught, the Holy Spirit of God's now living in you, boy. And that's what's going on. He's like a policeman inside of you. And he'll disturb your conscience and so forth if you go to doing wrong. I heard somebody say years ago, they said, listen here, if your mother-in-law comes and stays with you, moves in your house, I guarantee you, you'll change. And if your mother-in-law will change you, don't you know what the Holy Spirit of God will change you when He moves in? Amen? So anyway, these are things that He's already done for us that are saved. If you hadn't done these things, then we're not saved, okay? Now, let's see. Let me see how far I got to go, see if I want to go any further this evening here. Let me look at my next note. I tell you what, I'm going to stop right there, and we'll pick up, and we'll finish it up next week, but we're going to stop right there. And next week, we'll get into what does the Holy Spirit desire to do for the Christian now? He's already done some things for us, or we wouldn't be Christians, but what does He desire to do for us now that we are? And we'll look at those things. We'll look at those things next week. All right, now, let's bow our heads and close our eyes.